Let's get started with Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 1. Now, if you've forgotten what we're doing here, we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven parables in Matthew chapter 13. And that kingdom is unusual in that Jesus declared that it was a mystery. The kingdom of heaven was not of earth and not of men, as he said to Pontius Pilate. It cometh not with observation, as he said to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of that day, but a kingdom nonetheless. It was to be a mediatorial kingdom, and it'll be described in the kingdom of heaven parables, which we'll get to in due course. But before we get to that, we must first understand that there is to be a kingdom, and we've covered that. And if there is to be a kingdom, then there must of necessity be a king. And so the question is Jesus Christ king now? Or will he be king during the millennial kingdom? Or has he always been king, and he's king in some sense at this point, and will be king in another sense at that one? Well, yes. God has always been sovereign. And one of the marks of a king is that he is a sovereign. Now, we've been tracing the lineage of the king, beginning from the Garden of Eden in Genesis in chapter 3, where God makes a promise to Eve. He also made a few promises to Adam, which have become all too apparent, were true. In the sweat of our face, we'll eat our bread until to the dust we return. Well, that was the bad news. But there was a spark of good news in that he said to Eve that of the seed of the woman, he would raise up a deliverer to undo that which had been done in the garden. Eve found out to her dismay that it wasn't Cain. We can name our children what we will, or call anything what we will, but we cannot change the plan and purpose of God, and the fullness of time had not yet come. She bitterly discovered that it wasn't Cain. And in addition to that, she discovered something else, that we are a race, and the race was ruined. The fountainhead was brought down in Adam, and so has it been since the days of the Garden of Eden. Our race was ruined. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. Where? In Adam. Well, the line of the king continued then, as we traveled on through Genesis chapter 9, and then Genesis chapter 28, and then finally Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis 49, we found now that the Messiah had a name, Shiloh. And we found that he was to come through the tribe of Judah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then through the tribe of Judah. Then we looked in 2 Samuel and saw that God's covenant had been reaffirmed. We looked in Jeremiah 23 and saw that there was to be a line that would come all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we talked about the genealogies that are found in the Synoptic Gospels. And we can trace that genealogy back to the Davidic throne. This morning, I want to look with you in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Verse number 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And we'll just stop there because I wanted to point out here that he's been given another name. In verse number 1, the scripture says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Well, before we went on vacation, we had a message that took us to the book of Ruth. And we saw a short genealogy there of what led to the Davidic throne. Ruth and Boaz, and that line that came right down through Jesse to David. And now we find in Isaiah chapter 11 that he's called the branch. Notice that the word branch is capitalized in your Bible. Why do you suppose that is? Why would that word branch be capitalized? Mm-hmm. It is. It's a proper title. It might be easier for me to look it up in my paper Bible. But it answers to Luke chapter 2 and verse number 40, where the scripture says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." It sounds like what we just read, doesn't it? Luke carries us back to this time when the branch would come forth. Now, is this the last time that we're going to hear about the branch? Can somebody think of another place that's very notable in the scriptures that speaks of the branch? Let's exercise our Bible mental muscles this morning and think about this for a moment. Was Isaiah the only prophet? There, I gave you a hint. That deals with Jesus as the branch.
The way you're asking
it's no. No, it isn't no. It's yes. These things are really important because the Old Testament prophets really give us a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been pretty much dealing with his bloodline lineage and not so much with what the scripture says about the different facets on the jewel of Christ's person. Does anybody else speak of the branch? Okay, can you give us the scripture? Can you read it for us? Pardon? Oh, you haven't found it yet. Okay. Can somebody else, while Miss Elsie is looking that up, help us? Jeremiah what? Can you read it? Mm-hmm. Okay. A righteous branch. By the way, is that word branch capitalized? That's interesting, isn't it? How about another place? Is there another of the prophets that speak of this? So God has made a promise now through Jeremiah that he's going to bring forth a righteous branch. How about Zechariah? There's an interesting account in the book of Zechariah. What does Zechariah mostly speak of? Let's look at it. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. And we're speaking of the lineage of the king. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the Lord. And he answered and spake unto them that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, and thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk by these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the... What's unusual about that word branch? Pardon? It's all capitals. Do we see a theme building here? Verse number 9, For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. What wonderful promise is being made here, and it's all tied up in this one called the branch. What is it? This has to do with the king mightily, doesn't it? My allergies didn't go away while I was gone. What is the great promise that is here? And who is it to? Mm-hmm. Yes. He certainly is. That's right. This is a wonderful message for a downtrodden Israel, isn't it? And it ought to be a wonderful message for us, because it shows us that he's a covenant-keeping God. When he puts his word to something, he keeps it. And he made an unconditional covenant with somebody. Abraham. And he reaffirmed it in Isaac. And he reaffirmed it in... And he reaffirmed it in Judah. And he reaffirmed it in David. You know, there's a lot of people that say that God is finished with Israel. There's a whole branch of the so-called Christian religion that says that Israel's passé, that the church has replaced Israel, and all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fall upon the church. Man, I hope they're not right. Would you join me in that? Would you want the paltry, relatively paltry, promises that God made to the nation of Israel and give up what you have? If you are thinking that or have ever thought that, you don't know who you are in this branch. Great and precious are the promises that God's given to us, His bride and His body. Nonetheless, what a message to Israel. He's to be a king. And if those theologians who would like to remove Israel from the theological picture are right, is Israel going to be part of the millennial kingdom? What place does Israel occupy, assuming those theologians are wrong, in the millennial kingdom? Yes, subjects of the king, but something else too. Yes, representatives to the rest of the nation, but it has something to do with the king. Israel was only recently reborn as a nation. Is it not true? Does the scripture say that Israel will now continue to exist until that promise is fulfilled? The Old Testament prophets are real clear about that. Well then, what place will Israel occupy in the millennial kingdom? Yes, they will be the subjects of the king. That's true. That's it. That's what I was looking for. Israel will be set at the head of the nations. Not the tail, but the head. Did God always intend for Israel to be the head of the nations? Yes, He did. As a matter of fact. Just think, they're going to run the whole wide world from that little postage stamp back lot over there around Jerusalem. Isn't somebody going to correct me? Are you going to let that stand? No, it certainly isn't. It's going to be the entire royal grant of land that was given to Abraham. And it's not a postage-sized lot. It's a huge expanse. And it won't be a bunch of desert either, will it? Not in those days. And by the way, if Israel is to be set aside, then to what purpose is the tribulation? I mean, assuming you don't believe in purgatory. Is the tribulation about Christians? What's the tribulation about? I'm trying to get you to think now in terms of the king and his reign. Who's he going to reign over? When? What's the tribulation about? I mean, everybody talks about it, don't they? Anybody that's into prophecy, tribulation, 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 that's all you hear about. Okay, it's about the Antichrist, that's true. Yes, the Antichrist comes in and deceives the world. Certainly he will do that. And he'll set up the abomination of desolation, but he's going to set it up in a particular place. Why doesn't he set it up in New York City? I know, the muggers would get him. Amen. That's right. It's going to be in the temple, in the city of... Maybe that tells us why there's always some big to-do about that part of the world. The prince and the power of the air and the god of this world has an interest in that place. He doesn't care very much about New York City. But he cares a whole lot about Babylon and Jerusalem. Names that will loom large in the book of Revelation. Now have we steered our thinking a little bit more towards the purpose of the tribulation? It obviously has something to do with the Antichrist and something to do with Jerusalem, and that immediately should tie it all together for us. Zechariah has made a great promise here. Do we understand what this promise is about? Because if we don't, then we won't understand the king. Can we back this up with the scripture? That's correct. Where's the church going to be during the tribulation? Then who's going to carry on witnessing in the earth? The 144,000, much to the chagrin of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The 144,000, and where are they taken from? That's exactly right. 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Somebody would say, oh, but the Israelites don't even know who they are. Is that going to matter? God knows who they are. When the Romans sacked the city and burnt up all their genealogical records in 70 AD, God didn't forget. He knows exactly who they are. I wonder if he'll be able to pull off finding those lost 10 tribes. Well, I imagine he will. Israel looms large, and it has something to do with the king, and the reason I'm spending time on this is because a lot of people have a misconception because they've been infused with this idea that God is going to set aside Israel and the church replaces Israel. And so that gives us a false impression of who we are. If we want to know who we are, one of the best ways of doing that is figure out who they are. It's always they, aren't they? If we ever figure out who they are in trouble. So what's the promise here? We found the word branch capitalized here. What is the promise? First of all, who is it to? It's the nation of Israel. How do we know that? Joshua the high priest. And we know it can't be our Lord. Because why? The Lord is our great high priest, isn't he? So couldn't you confuse that with Joshua here? How do we know that this Joshua isn't our Lord in figure? Okay. Is there something that's even a little more plain right in the first verse? And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan. So they're obviously not the same person, are they? A lot of people are confused about that. Does that take away in the least the fact that our Lord Jesus is our great high priest? Certainly not. We're just making it clear that he's talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had a high priest, didn't they? They certainly did. There's a problem with verse number 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. What do you suppose that speaks of? Do you suppose Satan was making a big deal out of those filthy garments? I imagine he was. Why else would the Lord rebuke him in verse number 2? Look at verse number 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. And then he says something wonderful after the colon. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? What's he talking about here? I hope I get an opportunity to read something out of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians this morning in the main service. You just gotta love Luther. Well, if you're put together like me, you really gotta love Luther. Some people would have thought that he was an overbearing loudmouth. I'm sure the Pope thought that. But he sure had some good things to say. What's this all about? Joshua clothed in filthy garments. Again, this has to do with the king. Because there's two different ways to look at a king, isn't there? Was Saddam Hussein a king? He was a dictator, but was he a king? Certainly he was. How did his people look at him? With love and admiration? Certainly. But what's a king really supposed to be if he's a good king? Isn't he supposed to be an advocate for his people? Let me ask you a question, since we're talking about kings. The best form of government is democracy. True or false? Well, why are we in the midst of a great war trying to impose democracy on a nation in the Middle East if it's not so great? And why do most so-called red-blood Americans like to stick their chest out and say, this is the greatest democracy in the world? Certainly, this is not a democracy, first of all. It is a constitutional republic. But is democracy a great idea? Has it ever been tried before? Who tried it? A really notable experiment. There's been a lot of talk about it because there's a movie making the rounds today. It's about a bunch of old dead Greeks. No, the Romans didn't try it. They knew better than that. The Romans were a little smarter than the Greeks. I just gave it away. The Greeks tried it all those years ago. Did it succeed? No, they had to send the Spartans up to guard the pass because the democratic Athenians were too busy with their lewdness. In which age do we live? The Laodicean age. What does the term Laodicea mean, or the word? The will or the rule of the people. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that define democracy? Is that what democracy is, the rule of the people? Sure defines things in a different light, doesn't it? You know, we as Americans get so busy thinking that we have a democracy and we don't have a king that we forget some of the founding principles of our nation. Yes, our founders thought that we had a king. You can read their works. Don't listen to what you'll be taught in public school, but read their works. And you'll find out that they thought we had a king and it wasn't George III. They owned Christ as king. Our founding fathers thought nothing about having a king. They thought it was a good thing, but they wanted to make sure that they had the right king, didn't they? So kings operate in one of two ways. They either rule by fear and intimidation, or they're wise and benevolent leaders that have at their very heart the interest of their people. What kind of a king is this Branch? For he is a king. And how ought we to think about our great high priest? You know, a lot of people run around doing what they think they ought to do as Christians because of the fear of God. Only they redefine the word fear. They don't use it in the biblical sense. See, this really does pertain to us, doesn't it? And you thought I was wandering off down a rabbit trail talking about these Israelites. And you're wondering, why in the world does he keep badgering us to tell us what's going on here with the branch? Because I want you to look at Jesus in a different way, maybe, that you've looked at him before. What's the constant message of the Galatianized gospel? Why did I say Galatianized gospel? Yes, you do in order to be. Keep this set of rules. Do this, do that. Runs all the way from the teaching of the Judaizers. Well, you Christians, you know, you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and then you can become Christians. Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way at all. It's salvation by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Now, one of them was right. What's the constant message of the Galatianized gospel? Unless I miss my guess, you grew up in church the same way I did. Hearing this garbage constantly to the place where way back in your mind someplace, you believe it. That God is some kind of an angry tyrant sitting back in the corner of heaven, judging everything that we do, ready to hurl a thunderbolt at the first one that steps on a line. Don't get me wrong, he will chastise his people, but it isn't anything like what we've been taught. Man, if you don't keep these rules, you're going to be out of fellowship with God, and he's going to punish you. Now, somebody's right and somebody's wrong, and it has to do with the king, doesn't it? Which way are you looking at the sovereign? Is he one that loves you and is looking out for your best interests? Or is he a judge waiting for you to do the first thing that's wrong? Now, why did I ask you the question, why is Joshua here clothed in filthy garments? He sure isn't looking good, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. He's standing right before God, isn't he? Dressed in filthy garments? What a way to show up! Huh? It sure does. What does that have to do with the nation of Israel? Okay, it didn't. But should national Israel have feared, in the sense of the word that, as we use it, fear, standing before God? Had the nation of Israel been the goody-two-shoes thing that it should have been? Well, no. Absolutely not. From the time that the law was given on Mount Sinai until this very day, has Israel obeyed the law? Had they ever kept it? This is the same crowd that cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" When Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" What? Yeah, we won't have this man to rule over us. Crucify him! Give us Barabbas. That nation was certainly clothed in filthy garments. And here we have a picture. Zechariah is bringing it to us in the prophetic sense. The nation of Israel standing before their king. And did they own God as their king? Yeah, they actually did. This people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. Now, what would you expect the king to do if you believe the Galatianized gospel? Certainly. But what really happens? Look at verse number 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Well, doesn't that harken back to verse number 2? That's what Satan got a hold of to accuse him. Can you see that? And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Wow. The same nation that said to this same Lord, away with him, crucify him. I think we can see something of the grace of God here in the king, can't we? You know, we're going to look at our Lord in one of two ways. It's either going to be through the lens of this Galatianized gospel, or it's going to be the way that he says that he is in his word, and it's going to affect the way that we grow spiritually. It really is. Look at verse number 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Who is this speaking to Joshua the high priest? It's Christ. It's their king. And who's going to cause their iniquity to pass? He is, not they. Not the keeping of the law. They hadn't done that. That's why they're in the filthy garments. Can you see that? Oh man, this branch is really something. Whoever this branch is, he's really something. Verse 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Man, that almost sounds like the parable of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Don't just give him a change of raiment. Verse number 6, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, I got something to say to you, Joshua. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, thou shalt keep also judge, and thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What's he saying here? Is he telling them to keep the law? If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou will keep my charge. Is he saying, okay, I'm going to give you a second chance to keep the law as your own righteousness? Sure, how do you know that, brother? You're reading ahead, I assume. No, that was a bad assumption. But it would have been a good idea. Let's get down to verse number 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And what's he going to do? In other words, is what he's going to do in verse number 10 tied together with their keeping of the law or something else? That's the grand point that I'd like to make before I quit. Let's look at verse number 10. In that day, he's talking about a particular time, isn't he? In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And then if you look back at the end of verse number 9, he says, I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. How are they going to dwell in that peace and safety under their own fig tree? Well, the iniquity of the land is going to be removed in one day. That should give you a big hint, and it has something to do with the tribulation. Yes. The nation of Israel will be saved in one day. Why? What's going to happen that will cause them to be saved in one day? Brother Sam? Okay. Brother Greg? They'll see him coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they who pierced him, and they shall mourn. The whole nation of Israel is going to wake up after that 7 years. And by the way, that 7 years has another name besides the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is all about Israel. The Gentiles and the Antichrist, they're only ancillary stories. It's about the nation of Israel. Now, how should Israel look at their king? Sure, should they look at him as Saddam Hussein, that kind of a king, as Satan? For Saddam Hussein was only a type of Satan, as was Hitler and all the rest. Or should they look at him in a different way? He's their savior. He's good to them. He's benevolent. He's wise. Should that change the way that we look at our high priest, our Lord, our Savior, and yes, indeed, our King? It really should. This King that we're talking about, since we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of Heaven parables, is a whole lot different than what we've been taught in the Galatianized gospel that most of us have listened to. Don't you think the way that you look at Jesus has a whole lot to do with the way that you live and the way that you feel? It sure does. Do you think it has a lot to do with your spiritual growth? My, it has everything to do with that. If you thought that Jesus loved you and wasn't your judge, would that change things? Should. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we're so thankful as we study the lineage of the King, your lineage, Lord, that we learn so many things. And Lord, many of us, if we were asked, what should we think of Israel? Lord, we'd be a little bit confused in our minds, because the history of Israel has been a sordid one of rebellion. Lord, when you came into the world in the fullness of time, it was that nation, Lord, that said, away with him, will not have him to rule over us. And yet we see that you always had their best interests at heart. Lord, that ought to change the way that we think about you. Dear Lord, we just pray now that as we do this study, it'll help us to grow spiritually, see who we are and what our position is, and Lord, who you truly and really are. We pray, Lord, precept upon precept and line upon line, that you teach us a little here and a little there. In Jesus' name, amen.